should have a handout, which is for our Sunday school lesson this morning. And we're continuing in Lloyd Jones's classic work, Spiritual Depression. If you don't have that book, it's worth getting and reading. You know, what you're getting here in Sunday school is the book through me. So it might be better if you just read him, but we're going to try to work through this and see what he has to say for us in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of this book. So, you know, I've said this before, but it bears repeating that this isn't just about depression. This is about the inner life, the whole Christian emotional life. And so Lloyd-Jones is dealing with different kinds of turmoil and struggle in the soul of the believer. And chapter 12 is titled, A Spirit of Bondage. And so what is that? What feeling is bondage? Well, it's fear. It certainly is sorrow. It's a feeling of you're stuck. So how does a Christian get himself into a spirit of bondage? It's not just fear and sorrow. It's like a feeling of burden, a great burden to live the Christian life. It's a heavy weight. How does a Christian get himself into that situation? Well, let's turn to Romans 8, if you will, and we'll see the beginning of explanation here. Romans 8, verse 15. Where Paul discusses this problem that Christians can have. And we know he's talking to true Christians because he's speaking to the Romans. So what can these Roman Christians fall into? Well, Romans 8, verse 15, he tells them, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." Now, why would he tell them that? Because they might. They might start to fall back into fear because of a spirit of slavery. But you've not received that spirit, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here, what is the cause of discouragement or burden or fear or sorrow in this case? Well, it's living the Christian life. Just living the Christian life. The problem has to do with dealing with sin. It's a faulty view of sanctification. It's a faulty view of justification and of adoption. What is the Christian life? It's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle within. It's a battle without. We walk every day in a broken world, and so there's struggle, there's strife, there's difficulty. But what's the essence of the problem? Well, as we're working through our outline, Lloyd-Jones says is that there's a fear, a failure to recognize or to realize certain truths concerning the Christian life. And so this problem is in the realm of faith. It's what we believe about the Christian life. And Lloyd-Jones says this is a problem of doctrine. The reason we fall into a spirit of bondage or a feeling of heavy burden is we don't believe what God has taught us is true in the Bible. We're believing something other than what God has taught. And so we fall into the spirit of bondage or fear. And so he continues to talk about this, Lloyd-Jones does, and he says that the spirit of slavery arises from turning the Christian life into a new law, into a higher law. How would that happen? You know, any thoughts? How would someone turn the Christian life into a new law? And what's the old law? The old law is we have to be justified by our works. You know, the covenant of works. Adam had to obey perfectly to avoid being kicked out of the garden. If Adam wanted to keep on living, he had to keep God's commands perfectly. He sinned once, and he's gone. He got booted. No second chances in the garden for Adam. He died that very moment in his heart, and he physically died later, just like God promised. So most Christians are clear, well, we're not under that law, but how can you turn the Christian life into a new law? Any ideas? Glenn.
Wouldn't it be the same mistake that the Jews made all along in the Old Testament, turning their worship into a legal system, which it was never intended to be either?
Yes, that's exactly right. There's a couple of ways to do it, but Christians start to think like this. They think, well, God doesn't require perfection of me anymore. You know, I mean, Jesus died for my sins to forgive me. But in order to be accepted, in order for God to really love me, in order for God to really embrace me, to call me his child, I have to live a covenantally faithful life. I have to obey him and constantly be repenting of my sins perfectly, or, you know, maybe not perfectly, but at least trying. I have to try hard, work hard, do the right things externally that God commands. And here's the mistake. Here's the error, the serious error. Then God will love and accept me. Now, you do have to repent of your sins, but it's not so God will love and accept you. It's not so that you'll be justified. The new lawism, or the neo-nomianism, as it's historically called, and this, by the way, is a historical phenomenon. You find it in the writings of Richard Baxter. Don't read his stuff. It's bad. I mean, he's got all kinds of mixed up things. But he believed this, that you have a new law, that in order to be accepted as a Christian, you have to try hard, work hard, basically keep the commandments, and then God will justify you. He'll accept you. But that's a lie. Do you ever fall into that kind of thinking? That God's going to love and accept me, he'll embrace me as his own as long as I'm doing the right thing or trying to do the right thing. I mean, he forgives me. He doesn't accept perfection, but he requires something. Do you know that this is a classical, like even in the medieval period, error where it said God rewards those who do their best? There's a Latin slogan along those lines. We know it today as God helps those who help themselves. So try hard, do hard, then God will love and accept you. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of people probably were raised, the parents probably didn't mean to do this, but the kids probably felt like mama and daddy are going to love me if I do right and if I do good.
Yeah, that's a
And if I don't, they won't. Even if it's not true, that may be what they come out with. So, you know.
Well, that's a good point, and it's a good word to us practically as parents, that we never discipline by withholding a relationship. That's a terrible thing, you know, that I'll love and accept you if you do right. And if you don't do right, I'm kind of going to shun you a little bit until you start to do better. That's not biblical discipline. God doesn't discipline us that way. How does God discipline us? When we sin and we need correction, he does bring pain into our life, but he always pulls us in closer. He loves us. He shows his love more. He says, come, I want you. He doesn't banish us from relationship with him. And so the right way of parenting is, I love you, I accept you, I do not reject you, you're mine, I'm yours, nothing you do is going to make me love you less, but this sin you're committing hurts you, so I'm going to discipline you for this sin. And yet I'm not pushing you away from me. That's how God disciplines us, that's how we're to discipline as parents. And if we grew up, as she mentioned, under this notion that, well, my father only loves me when I make him happy, then you're liable to project that onto God. And you have a works righteousness view of the Christian faith, which isn't true. If you had a dad like that, or mostly who is that way, that's not like God. It's not like God at all. Jimmy.
Yeah, I closely tie conviction and guilt in this instance together. Conviction is a against you and you only have I sinned, in that true penitent. Whereas guilt is this, I'm supposed to perform a certain way as a believer, and constantly plagued with guilt. It's just kind of in this discussion. Can you comment on?
Yeah. Well, when we sin, we should feel guilty because it's a sin. If you don't feel guilty when you sin, you have a hardened conscience. So we never want to say your conscience should get used to sinning and not feel guilty for it. But the way the pagans, or an unbelieving, let's put it this way, when you're not thinking like a Christian and you feel guilt, then here's what you do. Well, before I go to the Lord, before I pray, before I draw near to him, before I believe he'll accept me, I have to change first and do better and stop doing these terrible sins, and then God will open his arms to me and accept me. That's not a right way to think as a Christian. Instead, what do we do with our guilt? It's not about us, it's about Jesus. What do we do with our guilt? We go to Christ and we think, Christ died for my sins in accordance with the scriptures. And you preach the free grace of God to your conscience. And you let his righteousness robe you, his blood cover you. You believe his promises of love and acceptance of you and justification and adoption. You believe it, even if it doesn't feel like he could ever accept you, you believe him. Then you draw near to him. Then you press on. You're already repenting, by the way, if you're doing that. But then you press on in repentance and you leave off these sins that you were committing. Not so that he'll love you, but because he does love you. You see? Glenn.
Don't we teach in our presentation of the gospel to lost people that your sin has separated you from God?
Yeah, we do.
And are we making a mistake? And is the problem that we end up carrying that idea into our Christian life where our sin does not separate us from God anymore?
Yeah, I think so. There's also another mistake. It has to do with the order in which you think of things. Your sin separates you from God. And then if the next thing you say is, now you have to believe and repent, that's number two. And then number three is, then God will accept you and love you. That's not true. What's true is, your sin separates you from God. The second step has nothing to do with you. It's Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He freely, by grace, saves poor sinners. Then, in light of his grace and because of his mercy and because of the cross, then we repent of our sins by faith. That's number three. And so the problem is when you put weight on you to save you, to change you, to get your acceptance with God, that's wrong. That's wrong for a lost person, and that's wrong for a Christian. The order is always from my sin to Christ on the cross, then finally to my response to the cross, which is repentance and obedience. So that's how we get into slavery. I wanted to work this out and spend time on it like this because that's the essence of slavishness. That's how we think as slaves instead of sons when we get ourselves into this idea of a new law. Let's go on in our outline. Lloyd-Jones says, Christian life becomes to them a great task, something to do and to perform. You know, is that what it is? A great task? I mean, everything's gonna burn one day. Does God have us here because he wants us to do some great constructive work, really? Is that the point? I mean, there's work to be done, but do you think of your relationship to God as, you know, you have to do what I say. You do good works, and that's your relationship to God. Or is holiness, the essence of holiness, about a personal walk with him? There's a huge difference. It's kind of like even in a home, if we want to use the home as an analogy. You know, should a parent think of his children primarily as little workers and make them think that way about themselves? You know, you do the dishes, you know, you clean up your room, you vacuum when I say, da 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 da, and I'll feed you if you do that, you know? I'll feed you. But there's no relationship. That's terrible. You know, it's not about doing works for God so that somehow we can't do works that will benefit him. He doesn't need our works to benefit him. It can't be about work. It has to be about him. Now, works flow from that because our works glorify him. They show our love to him, for sure. But the Christian life isn't a great task to be performed. The Christian life is about a great person. It's about Christ himself. He loves us. We love him. That's the heart of Christianity. He loves us. We love him. And we spend the rest of our life growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And from that will flow obedience to him for our good, not because he needs it, for our good, and to honor him and bring him glory, manifest glory in this world. And so we get in a spirit of bondage when the Christian life is a great task. There's no joy in that. I mean, think about a child in a home. If all they feel like their lives are for is to do all this work in the house and their parents don't really love them, where's the joy in a life like that? There is none. That's not the household of our Lord. Household of our Lord is a union and communion of love. And we obey him for our good and to manifest his likeness of the one that we love to everyone else around us. So that's another reason Christians feel burdened, is Christianity is just a great task. Another reason, part of the essence of the problem, if we're going down on our outline, it says they think of the Christian life as coming out of the world, segregating themselves from it, and giving themselves to spiritual life as a whole-time occupation. Boy, this shows itself in different ways, but here's the problem with that. It's like, you know, God gave you this world, but you're not supposed to enjoy it. That's this perspective. What I'm supposed to do, kind of like, it's like he created you in this environment like you're surrounded by water, but you're not supposed to swim in the water. You just snorkel up above it constantly to God, directly to God. I don't know if that's a good image or not. But the idea is we're supposed to kind of bypass the material realm and the physical, ordinary things of this world and only spend our time in a spiritual, otherworldly communion with him. And that would make you miserable. God didn't make you that way. He made you to be embodied. You have a body that's made for a physical world. He made the material world, not just the physical, not just the spiritual world. And he gave it to you to enjoy, to be grateful for his glory. Now, don't abuse it. Don't turn the creation into a god. That's the mistake. That'll just enslave you and hurt you if you do that. But he did give it to you to use and to enjoy to his glory with a heart full of gratitude and thanksgiving. So he doesn't want to keep you out of enjoying what he created. But many people get into this mindset that they're supposed to separate from the physical world and from other people and you just kind of get all by themselves. Historically, this was monasticism. The Roman Catholics came up with this idea of, I actually think it was before there was Roman Catholicism. This was really early church. And they got off track because of false teachings. Platonism and other kinds of pagan philosophies got into the heads of these Christians. And they isolated themselves. You know what the first kind of monasticism was? Was where these monks would say, okay, we're going to become super holy all by ourselves. And they literally sat on top of poles. You heard this? They sat there and they prayed and they meditated. And do you know what, though, they found? All those monks, if they ever, ever came in contact with another person again, they were profoundly arrogant people. Getting all by yourself alone doesn't make you holy. In fact, part of what makes us holy is being in a church with sinners where we have to repent and our sins are exposed. Boy, I mean, you want to really grow in holiness? You live with a bunch of other sinners who are seeking to love each other. Marriage is an institution that's very sanctifying for that same reason. The church is that way. I mean, it's not, come to church and be a part of the good, godly, wonderful people. I think y'all are, really. And yet, we all have sin. I've got sin. We're going to hurt each other. So what we should advertise, come to church and be hurt. And learn how to love others who hurt you and to repent of your own sins that hurt other people. This is how we grow as Christians. And so the Christian life is not segregating yourself from the world. We said in the church, but also in the workplace. When you're out doing stuff in the world that is worldly, you know. We've got engineers and doctors and, you know, people who cut grass for a living and whatever else, you know, we do. That stuff's hard, and it's involved in, we're involved in the world. But Christians get depressed when they, and burdened when they think, oh, I'm not supposed to be enjoying any of this. I'm not supposed to be engaged in the world. I just have to be holy directly toward God. Well, that's impossible. And that will depress you if you think that's what the Christian life is. It's not what the Bible teaches. So these are ways people get themselves into a spirit of bondage. Moving on in the outline, there's a spirit of a wrong kind of fear. So we're kind of, he's exegeting Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, which we've just discussed what a spirit of slavery is, to fall back into fear. So if you really believe these kinds of bondages, that this is how you're to live as a Christian, you will start to develop a fear. But it's a wrong kind of fear because God is viewed as a taskmaster. You know, he's got the whip over you. He's ready to crack it. He's constantly watching you to punish wrong actions. You know, he's hovering over you. When are you going to mess up? And then down comes the hammer. Well, he does care about when you mess up, but just like a doctor monitors your heartbeat, he's worried when your heart is messed up, but it's not because he wants to punish you for your messed up heartbeat. It's because he wants to help it. That's how God watches your sin. Medicinally, because your sin isn't good for you. He's for you, not ready to punish and crush you. That's the wrong kind of fear of God. What other kind of fear? Well, it produces a fear of the greatness of the task. So after you think of what's required of, as a Christian, and I've got to live my whole life unto God, and I've got to do all these good works, it could really paralyze you in fear. Wow, look at all that I've got to do and do correctly. Well, that's a terrible burden and fear. Fear of the future, of living like a Christian. That's the wrong kind of fear. It can also produce a fear of the power of the devil in a wrong way. And what's the devil's purpose? He's to lie to you, to trip you up, you know. And so some people who have a slavish fear are fearful of the adversary because the last thing, I mean, they can't mess up. And so they're afraid of the devil. It produces a wrong kind of the fear of sin that's within them. So we're thinking of wrong kinds of fears. And did you know there's a wrong kind of fear of sin in you? We just said it's right to feel guilt when you sin because your sin is guilty inherently. But some people, they just spend all their time denouncing sins in themselves. And that's all they can think about is their sin within them. But it's right to examine ourselves and to see our sin, but there has to be a balance, doesn't there? And maybe balance isn't the best word. There has to be a completion, a wholeness. And that is, we have to take our sins to Jesus. We have to go to him and remember the grace of God in Christ and lay our sins at the foot of the cross. And we remember he overcomes all guilt and all sin, so we shouldn't be slavishly afraid of our sin. Do you think that way? Nor should you try to make another Christian slavishly afraid of their sin. I mean, that some pastors do that. I mean, I'm in a position where if I wanted to do that to you, I could try. That's wrong. It's wrong for parents to do it, siblings to do it to each other, whatever. It's wrong to do it at work. We shouldn't try to make people slavishly afraid of their sins, nor should you be slavishly afraid of your own sins. Let me ask, what kind of fear of sin should we have? You want to venture a thought here? We shouldn't fear condemnation, but what would we fear? Like, I fear disrupting my joyful communion with God. That's why we should fear our sin. Is it just disrupting communion with our Father? We hate that. It grieves Him. He's not ready to pound us for it, for our sin, and crush us and condemn us. Rather, we're afraid of our sins messing up our communion with Him. Because it's a delight to be in communion with God. That's a proper fear of our sin. So not all fear is wrong. The Bible teaches we are to fear God, but it's interesting. And right after God gives the Ten Commandments, He says, "Do not fear," and I'm paraphrasing, "that you may fear." Do not fear that you may fear. So there's like a wrong way to fear and a right way to fear. Don't be slavishly afraid of God if you're in Jesus, but that's so that you can fear Him rightly, which is a reverence, a filial fear, the way a son ought to have a reverence for the commands, the word of a loving father. Not terrified that the father is going to beat him, but reverentially respectful of a loving father. That's the way we should fear God. Okay, so what's the answer? We've already been dealing a little bit with the answers here, but we need to realize the indwelling of the Spirit, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery," verse 15, "to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so there's several things here Lloyd-Jones points out. First, we have to be reminded of the power of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit within us. You are not by yourself as a Christian. Your life in Christ does not depend upon yourself. It doesn't depend upon your efforts. It doesn't depend upon your achievements. It doesn't depend upon your good works. Your life in Christ depends on the Spirit of Christ who dwells within you. That's the first thing. Secondly, the Spirit, one of His main works in you is to remind you of your position in Christ. And what does the Spirit do? He takes from what is Christ's and He brings it to us. That's His whole role. He takes from the Word of God and brings it to our faith. The Spirit inspired those who wrote the Word. We call it the Word of God, but in an immediate sense, it's the Word of the Spirit. You want to hear the Spirit speaking? Read. This is His Word. That's how you hear the Holy Spirit. Read. And what is His role? To take what He has inspired and written to bring it to our hearts in faith that we believe. And what is He telling us? Well, you are an adopted child of God. You're justified. Your guilt is cleared. You're not a worthless slave. The slave is never allowed to call his master father. He's not. But a son does. And the slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son does. And so the Spirit reminds us of these things, these promises of God in the Scripture. A third thing He does is He reminds us of our destiny. You know, the Bible says He's a seal. He seals us for eternity. That there's a guarantee. He's a down payment of the full inheritance that we receive in the future. So He dwells within us. to encourage us to believe correctly that we're not burdened by this slavish fear. Okay, so that's chapter 12. Does anyone have any questions about chapter 12 that we've discussed? All right, well, let's move on to chapter 13. This is false teaching. And please look with me at Galatians 4:15, if you will. So this whole chapter is really Lloyd-Jones's exposition, sort of a theological discussion of the whole book of Galatians. And it kind of just lands on verse 15 to show you that the change that happened between the way the Galatians initially felt about Paul's message and the way they seem to feel right now. So what did Paul preach to them? Jesus saves you. That's Paul's message. Christ saves, plus nothing. And they loved it, and they received Paul. But now they're thinking, well, Jesus saves, and, you know, circumcision saves, and, you know, food laws, we got to eat right as Jews. That's what saves us. So Lloyd-Jones cites Galatians 4:15 to show this change that happened in the Galatians. What then has become of the blessing you felt? Do you see the word felt? People say feelings have nothing to do with Christianity. Well, that's rot. I mean, you don't live on your feelings. Your feelings aren't your promises. They're not your hope. And yet, you're a person and you have feelings. And this is what Paul says. What has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So that's how much they appreciated the message that Paul brought them at the beginning. But they become unhappy now. Why? Why have they become unhappy? Because they started to believe false teaching. So heresy is a cause of spiritual depression. Heresies that sound good, false teaching that sounds like it could be right, like maybe if I believe this, I will be happier. But actually, false teaching is a major cause of unbelief and of sorrow that results from it. So false teaching can take different forms. You can see this on your outline. I'm just working through it here. There's several different forms it can take. First, it can be a blatant denial of the truth. So some heretics, they deny that Jesus is God. Those are easy ones because you know. I mean, that's clearly a false teaching because it says Jesus isn't God. Or they deny his humanity. Jesus wasn't really a man. Or they may deny penal substitutionary atonement or justification by faith alone directly. Well, when you deny those things directly, you can deny a teaching. It's usually more obvious. You know, the Bible isn't true. Those kinds of things. But heresy is often, almost always, more subtle than that. They never, you know, announce, we're denying a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and they wave a flag. You know, they don't do that. So there's a couple other ways that they introduce their heresy. The second one is they may suggest that some work you perform is required for salvation. I misspelled perform. It says preform, but it's not. It's perform. Some work you perform is required for salvation. You know, and it doesn't even sound bad when they say it sometimes. So, for example, I'm not trying to pick on a group here, okay? So I'm not going to mention names of groups, but there are groups that teach you have to be baptized to be saved, to be justified, accepted. But it doesn't sound like a work because what they say is it's not a work. That's God's work. God is baptizing you. And he's conferring grace upon you through your baptism. It's his hands reaching out to you through the means of grace that he has, the sacraments that he's designed. Come and receive from him and feed upon him through his sacrament. But really, what's happening? You're adding a thing to Jesus for your acceptance. before God. That's really what's happening. And that's actually what was going on in Galatians. What was a cardinal heresy? You have to be circumcised. That's a ceremonial ordinance somewhat parallel to baptism. You have to be circumcised for justification. Well, I mean, they probably put it real beautifully. This is the Lord's circumcision. It's his grace to you as his people. Come and receive his bounty through circumcision. You're not saving yourself. And yet, what is it? You're adding this thing you have to do to Jesus to be accepted. And those who don't have it, they're not. If you haven't been circumcised, you're not accepted. You're out. But we're justified by grace through faith alone, not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. And that's why Paul is so urgent. I mean, it's just a little thing. It's just circumcision. One little tiny thing. One thing is hardly a work. You just even do it one time in your life. Or, you know, food laws. It's not that hard to observe the food laws, is it? Well, look at how Paul speaks to the Galatians about adding this one little work. One little tiny work to justification. Galatians 1, verse 6. Normally, Paul has these lengthy introductions where he expresses his love for the people he's writing to and how appreciative he is for them and how much he prays for them. Well, Paul has this little five-verse introduction, and then in verse 6, he just gets right into it. He says, no other letter is like this. He's so urgent for their souls. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel. This would have shocked them. I want you to understand, the Galatians did not believe they were turning to a different gospel. They would have read this from Paul, they would have been stunned. Because they thought, well, this is God's gracious command of circumcision. He gave it in the Bible. You know? They thought they were Christians. But Paul is convicting them. They would have been very offended by this letter. They would have thought, who do you think we are? We're not denying the gospel. Yes, you are, Paul's saying. You are. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, which means damned. It's saying, let anyone who adds the slightest work to Jesus, even as a means, let that person go to hell. I mean, it's a terrible thing. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So that's the second way heresy introduces itself. You have to do something for your salvation. And it may not even come out and say you have to be justified by it. Instead, it might be, this is the way you need to live in this world to have real life. You can kind of live on a higher life plane. And this is what is justification? It's the right and title to life. So if you're teaching that life is obtained by your works, rather than Jesus is life, and he is given to you freely by grace. If you're teaching you have to work for real life in this world, and you don't even say, well, you're justified by works, you say, this is what real life is, you're teaching the same error. These things are very subtle. They really are. You have to watch it. Can you think of an American heresy like this? It's so common. If you want real life, anyone think of any? What's the most common heresy out there? It's usually some kind of psychological, you know, mechanism, way to think, but it's like the self-help of prosperity gospel teachers. Yes.
God helps those that help themselves.
Yeah, it is. It's a prosperity gospel teachings and all the variations of it which teach if you just believe enough, strongly enough. Some of them add other little things, like you have to speak the right words that are the containers for the blessings that will appear if you speak them. So it's speaking the right words, it's, you know, believing strong enough, and then it's, you know, especially doing certain works. It's particularly giving to the person who tells you to do this, you know, giving plenty of money. Then you can have real life. That's just one version. of it. There's all kinds of permutations of this that if you believe right, live right, act right, do right, you'll really live. Yes, sir.
Tom, correct me if I'm wrong here. It just struck me when you were just saying that. Would you say that any time you can do something to receive the grace of God, it's probably heresy?
Absolutely.
And the reason why I say that, right, is because we believe in sovereign grace, that God imparted his grace to us when we were dead.
Yes.
In other words, the reaction of our faith was reflective after we had life by the sovereign intervention of God, not because we did anything
right
to receive the grace.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, and that even gets tricky. We could go down a long road here, but you know, you remember the Pharisee who was praying near the temple, boldly with his arms lifted up, looking up into heaven, and the publican's over here beating his chest, unable even to look into heaven. What's he say? He's somewhat humble. He says, I thank you that I am not like that guy. So the Pharisee had a doctrine of grace, and yet his spirit and his heart was really proud, as though it was him. So you can have your theology right, or close to right, and yet be proud and not really have a gracious spirit, realizing everything comes from God. And life, your good works come from God as gifts, and the graces that God graces your good works with also come from God. So that's the second point. We're continuing on our outline. Different forms false teaching can take. Third, some add something to the revelation you've already believed. So hold on to what you believe, but add this one thing, or add to God's revelation. So when you start adding to the Bible, and what false teachers do this? I mean, the Mormons add the whole Book of Mormon, you know, to the Bible, and the doctrines and covenants. The Roman Catholics add the magisterial teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The whole tradition of Rome gets added. And what always happens is the gospel of the Bible, they say, well, we believe the Bible, but also this, and it ends up twisting what the gospel is when you add to revelation that way. So those are some forms that false teachings can take. How then do we face this kind of opposition? Well, Lloyd-Jones says, first, we have to understand authority. Where is authority? Well, it's not a matter of your feelings, which is what many in our culture believe, don't they? What's truer than truth? What's truer than your biology? What's truer than gravity and science is what you feel. That's you, and you're true. The truest thing about you is what's in your heart that you feel. I mean, you have this little ridiculous phrase, my truth, you know, I'm going to speak my truth. Well, you can tell me your opinion. That's fine. I don't mind listening to your opinion. But truth isn't yours. It's transcendent. It's absolute. It's what's real even outside of you. And so our culture is really confused about this. They think that what's true is what they feel. And you know, aren't you tempted to believe that what you feel is true? If you feel like something's true, you might be tempted to believe that. But the Bible says, no, what you feel may be true, it may also not be. What's true? The Bible. God. And so the authority is Scripture. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So that's where we begin with facing heresy with the Bible. Second, be careful, try to work out the implications of a teaching. That's what Paul did. Do you know Peter, do you remember what happened in Galatians? Peter was afraid of the circumcision party. That's what it says in Galatians 2. Peter, Apostle Peter, big, strong Peter, was intimidated by these Jews running around saying you've got to be circumcised. And you shouldn't eat with the Gentiles. You need to eat Jewish kosher food. And so Peter didn't eat with the Gentiles because he was afraid of the Jews. And what does Paul do? Paul works out the implication of that for Peter, because Peter wasn't thinking right. That's a problem Peter does have. He doesn't think. He just feels and acts, and boldly he does. But Paul thought it through, and Paul said, you know, if you're not eating with the Gentiles, what you're implying is they aren't your brother. And that implies that you're justified by something other than Jesus. So sometimes you have to do that with false teachings. You can't just say, well, they're not saying anything false, you know. You can actually affirm all of orthodoxy on paper, and then it comes out in your teachings something else is going on. Well, work out what people are actually saying. Try to think through it to the end, and that will help you. This is what Paul teaches us to do. That's the second thing. Third, try to understand the origins of a false teaching. So who came up with this? What are the roots and the reasons? And in the churches of Galatia, it was these Judaizers. You know, well, what is it about their lives? What are their lives like? Are they gracious people who understand grace and seem to apply it to their own lives? Or are they self-righteous, authoritarian, condescending, smug, piggish type people? Or are they licentious, sort of milquetoast, anything goes, nothing matters, but living my life in this world for its own sake? I mean, just some examples. You got to think through who is this teaching you, and what is their life like? It's a major way Jesus says we're to identify false teaching is not by the teaching itself. What does he say? He says, you'll know them, who is them, the wolves, by their fruit, by how they live. You'll know them by the evidence of their lives. That's a main way you identify false teaching, is by looking at the teacher. What's he like? Is he godly or not? Fourth, we're considering ways to face false teaching. The fourth thing is, all false teaching emphasizes something in particular. So they will all, including the Judaizers, tip their hat to Jesus, and they'll, you know, sprinkle him in here and there. Yes, Jesus saves you. But then they've got some other key to life, some other thing no one else is saying like they should. We need to emphasize this other thing and put it kind of more in the close to the middle, maybe almost. We won't say it's in the middle, but it's the bulk of the teaching here. It's really what you need to get. And so always, false teaching emphasizes something in particular. They get off track. They're distracted from Jesus. Even if they affirm Christ, something else is really central. This one thing in addition to him. Fifth is connected with it. False teaching adds something to Christ. So, you know, number four, the fourth thing we said is, there's an emphasis that doesn't deny Christ, but it shifts your gaze away from him to something else. The fifth one is, you might add something directly to him. That can happen as well. And you see this. Lloyd-Jones gives the example of Mary for Roman Catholics. You know, they'll affirm Jesus. Roman Catholics are actually very orthodox on the person of Jesus. Who is he? True God, true man, they get it exactly right. But then they say, to get to him, you got to go through Mary. You know, and if Mary is kind of hard toward you, you can go to a saint and get the saint to bend her heart, who will then bend Jesus's heart, who will bend the Father's heart. See, so you're adding something directly to Jesus. And you can do this through the sacraments, where it's like, if you want to approach, or the church, you know, I've heard even in some Protestant traditions that the church is the body of Christ. Well, they don't mean it like we do. They mean, like, literally, the church is Jesus. So if you come to the church, you let them believe for you, you let them sing for you, you're participating in Jesus by being in the church. And that's a Roman Catholic idea being borrowed into Protestantism among some who call themselves Reformed Catholics today. And that's also adding something to Christ, the sacrament. You want Jesus, just eat. There, have Jesus. Don't do that. That's clear evidence of error. The sixth thing, Lloyd-Jones says, is wrong doctrine leads to the conclusion that faith alone is not enough. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, do you know the significance of the Protestant doctrine of faith alone? It's really shorthand for Christ alone. It's like you gotta, faith is an empty thing. It's like a space that takes. It also is active at the same time, but when it comes to receiving Jesus, faith has a hole in it to take. You follow? These same hands that take work also, so the faith that receives Jesus works, but faith alone really means Christ alone. To be justified by faith alone means you're justified because of Jesus. And false teaching always gets us away from that. Seventh, remember that to believe such teaching is always to deny what you formerly learned about salvation by grace through faith. And then eighth, let us only glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And you can see this in Galatians 6, where Paul says in verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace be and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God." So false teaching is a cause of anxiety. It's appealing at first. It can actually produce joy in you at first. But in the end, false teaching is a lie, and it's a failure. And it can produce great grief and sorrow and angst and burden within you. So we need the gospel. We need Jesus to think correctly and to have an ordered emotional life. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you and are so grateful that you sent your only Son into this world, Jesus, to die a bloody death on the cross for poor sinners like us, to earn every blessing, including the blessings of faith and repentance, which are grounded in union with Jesus, the work of the Spirit within us. It all comes from you. And so help us to keep our minds set upon this great and merciful Savior, Jesus, and to live in light of his goodness and glory, even while we yet live in this world, with our hope set upon the heavens. In Jesus' name, amen.